Thank you, Tim. Good morning, everybody. It's very, very good to be with you again. Let's have a moment of prayer, just as we sit. Father, is this meant, this thing? Is this a recording? Nothing special? Oh, let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Then may the gracious Holy Spirit open our eyes to the word, apply it firmly to our lives, that we may be sharper, surer in our future living, for your name's sake. Amen. It's very good to have friends from Burundi here. Having been born in Africa myself, every time we meet with Africans from the great continent who know and love Christ, we're thrilled. And when I think about it, it's good to be able to greet. I think it's David, I believe, Brother David, who's head of the King's School at Bujumbura, and at that school, my dear wife Pam's godson, Jeremy Wisdom, worked with you at the King's School. She's now back in this country. And then to hear Ali speaking this morning. God bless you, Ali, in the thrilling work that is yours. And as we think of the continent of Africa, we learn so much from that huge area of the world, from the Christian brothers and sisters there. Let's learn together then from the Word of God as we turn to this great theme of the Ten Commandments. See, those weeks ago, when I first learnt that we were to begin a Sunday morning series on the Ten Commandments, I remember saying to Pam down there, "We're doing the Ten Commandments, apparently. Guess what they've given me?" And she looked up from the cornflakes and said, "Adultery, of course." Let's have a go then on the seventh of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But rather than stay woodenly on that one scripture verse, we can probably widen our understanding by turning to that first reading that Leslie brought to us in Psalm 51. You have it in your Bibles there, page 573. And as we turn to it, I'm looking at verse 10 there. Here it is, in words by David, yet words that all believers do well to make their own. Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and a new steadfast spirit within me." So here in verse 10 is the prayer of a man alone with his God. A woman once came up to Archbishop Anthony Bloom of the Orthodox Church after a sermon, and she said to him, "Archbishop Anthony, you must be appallingly evil." He replied, "I am certainly evil, but how do you know that?" She said, "Because you described our sins so well that you must have committed them all yourself." And we could say the same, perhaps, of the writer of this 51st Psalm. As we read it and see in verses 1 and 2, its heartfelt plea that the author's sin be blotted out, washed, and cleansed. As we take in the writer's awareness in verse 5, that his sins began from an inherited sinful nature from birth. As we observe verse 8, that even his physical frame seemed to have been crushed by the sins that weighed him down. It's possible that we say to ourselves, he's described the experience so vividly that he must have committed murder, adultery, deceit, theft, everything. And so he had. This is the first of 15 psalms in a row that are attributed to David the shepherd, the singer, the king of Israel, adored throughout all history. David's name shines in the Bible. But this psalm as its title tells us, mirrors, as no other passage in the whole Bible has done, the state of mind in a person praying for forgiveness. David's dreadful fall is the subject of the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. It had begun with that look at Bathsheba, the wife of another man, Uriah, one of David's soldiers. It led to a contact, then a meeting, then adultery and deceit, when it transpired that Bathsheba was expecting, and finally murder, when David quietly ordered that Uriah, his soldier, be placed in the front line of the battle, and then for all support to be withdrawn from him. Uriah indeed was killed, and from him, after that, the marriage then took place. And David would have got away with it, but for God's message through the prophet Nathan, who unmasks David in a terrible moment of reality. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David confesses his sins, and God forgives the sinner, although not without certain repercussions following from that king's fall. So this resulting 51st Psalm is perhaps the most vivid penitential prayer ever set down in writing. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, "There is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in our church." Indeed, traditionally, in the Church of England, Psalm 51 was always appointed to be read on Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent. So here in these opening 9 verses is contained, well, as you can see, the cry for pardon. A Scottish clergyman once said that there are 2 lies relating to sin that the devil likes to use. The first one is told before the sin is committed, saying, "Yeah, it's all right. It's nothing very much. No one will ever know in any case." The second lie is told after the sin has been committed. "So you think you're going to be forgiven, do you? After doing a thing like that? Don't kid yourself. Your case is beyond repair. You better get out." True, dear friends, it's not that the Bible in any way minimizes the rebellion that characterizes our human condition. The Bible never says, "Oh, don't worry about sin." On the contrary, it says, "Worry." This was the whole point of the prophet Nathan confronting King David. But even the king couldn't bend God's laws to suit himself. No one can. And at least, you know, we have a certain security on this point in knowing this, that God is consistent. So if he has said, "You shall not commit adultery," it applies to absolutely everybody. It's no good some blithe Christian declaring, "Well, actually, in my case, there are certain mitigating circumstances, and I've prayed about it, you know. I'm actually having very good daily times of prayer, in fact. That's been said to me more than once during my ministry." It was the Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who once caustically wrote, "Instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, some people talk of praying." But no, not even the king of the theocratic state of Israel had exemption from God's laws. And when Nathan exposes David as a grabby, philandering plunderer and murderer, the collapse takes place and the cry for pardon goes up. Notice the occurrence here of the personal pronoun. Look at it. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God." Then the end of the verse, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity." Verse 3, "Cleanse me, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." And then against you, "You only have I sinned." So there could be no laying of the blame at somebody else's door. It was no good blaming Bathsheba. Nor is it any good blaming the devil Our enemy, the devil, he can only tempt. He cannot make a believer fall into wrongdoing. And when you and I act or speak or act in contravention to God's will, then it's because we chose to do so. And then notice that although the wrong that had been perpetrated was against both Uriah and Bathsheba, ultimately David, in his penitential prayer, was led to see further than that, as he admits to the Lord in verse 4 that it was ultimately against you, you only, have I sinned. I suppose sometimes it can be said, I'm not harming anybody else by my actions. This is a private matter. It's never private. Besides, even the unknown damage inflicted upon one's spouse, let alone one's children, by an act of adultery, there is one above who sees it all. And most acts of adultery seem to become known at some point. It doesn't stay private for very long. It gets out. And indeed, if not in this life, certainly at the final judgment, when, as Jesus declared in Luke 12, there is nothing concealed, he said, they will not be disclosed, or hidden, they will not be made known. Things, he said, that are shared in the dark or in private rooms will one day be blown open from the rooftops. God sees it all, right down to our thought life and our fantasies, as the Lord indicated in his Sermon on the Mount, when he made clear that even a lustful look is equivalent to adultery in the heart. So our problem today is that the consciences of vast numbers of people on these matters seem to, to be in 100 years sleep. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard of Denmark once declared, take away the alarmed conscience and you may close the churches and turn them into dancing halls. Well, of course, there's no point in us being a church at all if our standards and lifestyle have become virtually identifiable with those in public life. So may we in this fellowship, before the Lord God Almighty and under the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, be able to help and empower each other in our determination to stay pure, to keep upright in our agreed and united upholding of God's commandments. I notice the word here relating to the washing away of David's sins in verse 2. Evidently, the Hebrew original there for wash implies more than just a rinse, but rather the washing, scrubbing of a polluted garment, beating, kneading, or even pounding, as I remember seeing when I was a little boy growing up in East Africa, how often the washing took that form. The implication is that David is willing to undergo the personal discipline that is involved in a genuine repentance. Here's the idea of repeated washing, because repentance and being cleansed is actually a daily way of life. So when we ourselves can be found alone with God, looking back maybe on a day of moral lapse, an explosive episode, a regretted quarrel, what we are doing in one sense is exercising self-judgment. Wash me, cleanse me. And the word cleanse is the Old Testament technical word for ritual cleansing, as from the uncleanness of leprosy. So there was the cry for cleansing with hyssop here. Hyssop being a plant that was used in the cleansing of leprosy sufferers and the ritually unclean. So sin, as the psalmist acknowledges in verse 5, isn't just an isolated act. Surely, he declares, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It was an inherited sinful nature that lies at the root of David's fall. That's not to minimize what he did. It's a dire warning to every man and woman. Even if you've been a believer for many years, a saint in the church, in a position of privilege, it can happen to anybody. As King David was. Born into a Christian family, can happen. Any one of us are liable to fall in our actions because there comes a moment when we collude with what happened when we became part of a fallen race. Having been born in what the Church of England describes in its official formularies as original sin. Oh, we were born into it. In his book, Design of My World, Bishop Tafti of Iran, a convert from Islam, has written, "Sin in Christianity is not like the dust on your clothes that you can shake off whenever you want. It is something dirty which is soaked in so deep that you cannot even wash it off." And he adds, "Nothing from outside makes us sinful. It is because we are sinful that we commit sin." So the cleansing has to be from the inside out, as verses 6 and 7 indicate, with the words truth in the inner parts, wisdom in the inmost place. And then verse 8, moving from the cry to pardon, can we also identify here in verses 10 to 12, have a look, yes, the cry for purity. So as we run our eyes down the passage, we find that each petition here for purity and joy is balanced by a reference to the word Spirit. Do you see it there? Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Earlier, David had asked to be made clean. Now he's asking for a heart that wants to live in purity. Perhaps David here remembered Israel's first king, Saul, who failed in his kingship, and from whom we read that God withdrew his spirit. So David must have said to himself, "May this not happen to me." So it is that in verse 12, he's asking that he may be restored to the joy he had before his sinning against Uriah. So in our coming back to the Lord of restoration, it's the willingness that's the important key. Are we willing to have dominance over low standards, habits, and grievances against the Lord? What is the motivation? Because such is the power of the Holy Spirit, we shall win, providing we want to. The battle for progress as Christians isn't really a battle for a fresh infusion of power from outside. For us, that power came into our lives the very day we accepted Christ by His Spirit. Oh, we ask every day to be filled with His Spirit for usefulness and service and power. But the power is there and available. No, it's a battle of the motivation that's so vital. Half the time we don't want to win because we find it too personally inconvenient to say no to our sinful inclinations. So how do we increase then the motivation? That's where the battle for holiness lies. Why, we increase it by widening our vision of God in Jesus Christ, in all that He has done for us at the cross. To come back in the wake of something grievous, how do we do that? Try picking up John's Gospel and reading it through. Then read it through again till you get to the end. Then, if you are not a changed and renewed being, hey, but you will be. I promise you that. Maybe somebody is asking, why all this emphasis on sin? Always running to God for forgiveness. Friends, don't we realize this is how a revival begins at large? Our African sisters and brothers, they teach us this again and again. Let's learn it. A heaven-sent revival is the work of the sovereign Spirit of God. True, the time when He will send a revival will be of His choosing. It begins with repentance. So the ground soil of a revival in our soul is prepared when someone or other prays alone with God, "Oh God, begin it in me." Repentance is the prelude both to pardon and the glowing inner desire for purity. A desire that the inner Spirit of God is only too willing to bestow. The cry for pardon, the cry for purity. But then David's prayer isn't over yet. Last of all, we can detect here the vow of service. And here we are at verses 13 to the end. David asks in verse 13 that he will be renewed enough, as he puts it, to teach himself, to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. David is aware that his cry for pardon and for purity is receiving an answer. And this is the natural outcome, as seen in his anthem of grateful praise in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For him, simply to go through the automatic motions of temple worship will be a distortion of what really pleases God. A broken spirit, an inner heart of someone who loves him and who now loves others. Loves them enough to want to serve and win them. I once asked an evangelist from the Far East what he put on his passport application when traveling across alien and hostile borders. "Do you write evangelist?" I asked. "No," he said. "I never write evangelist." He said, "What I write in my application is my job is life coach. I'm a life coach." Sometimes people ask me, "What do I do?" "Oh, I'm a life coach." And they accept that. This is precisely what David was to be in his renewed spirit. A life coach for others. Well, not exactly a coach, perhaps, so much as to be their caring and effective king. Because, as I look at the last two verses of our psalm, I have to disagree with certain Bible critics who insist that those final sentences don't really belong to the psalm. The reference is there to making Zion prosper, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, seeing to the regular sacrificial offerings. Those critics will say, well, those phrases, they were just simply tagged on later by some other writer. No, not at all. David is now expressing himself at last as a king again. He's praying for his country and for its welfare. Indeed, his fall into adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 5 had taken place at the very time he was supposed to be extending the city of Jerusalem. He's now back in charge again, taking up his responsibilities once more. That teaches us a lot. There's a way back from sin. And for us, it's when we're alone with God ourselves that we can make our prayerful vows in the light of the forgiveness and the joy that flows from Him. The God and Father of the Christ of Calvary, the best long-standing friend we could ever have. And once there is nothing unforgiven that lies between us and Him, then, as Mother Teresa of Calcutta once wrote, now let me quote, "It means," she said, "the happiness of loving as He loves, helping as He helps, giving as He gives, serving as He serves, rescuing as He rescues, being with Him 24 hours.